all of our folks who had anything to say just left this room, apparently. You guys got real quiet. Remember, if you need to move around any time to put yourself in the shade more, you're welcome to do that. And otherwise, if you would, have your Bible open to the Psalms with us again. We'll do this class tonight differently from what we've done last couple of times when we've read several of the prayers of David. We'll look at more at one of them tonight. I'm sure you don't remember exactly all of the Psalms we've read, but if I could just remind us that in thinking about the prayers of God's people, we got to David, and then with David, we have read, and in some cases prayed, David's prayers from these Psalms. One whole class on prayers of trust from at specific points in this servant of God's life. And then last week, prayers of loyalty, where he commits himself to covenant loyalty to God. So the question comes, how does a person who prayed so movingly and eloquently, prayers of trust and loyalty, end up in such deep need to pray a prayer for pardon? Doesn't it make you to stop and to think just, and I tried to do it in this progression on purpose. I mean, the Psalm we'll study doesn't, I don't know exactly how you'd put it in time-wise in relation to the others, but subject-wise, to me it's thought-provoking. I trust you, Lord. I'm committed to loyalty to your Lord. Now I've sinned so greatly, and I'm dependent upon you for your forgiveness. And I suspect that David is not the only human being who's ever found out that he had not been successful in living up to his trust and to his professions of loyalty. Right? So tonight I want to point out for us that there are about a half dozen of the Psalms. Remember, 73 of them are ascribed to David, and about a half a dozen of these are referred to as penitential Psalms, meaning not that they were composed in a penitentiary, but that they are songs or prayers for repentance, that they are prayers of, as I have up here, confession because of repentance, and they lead to surrender, the casting of a person upon the Lord's kindness for his hopes. I'll just point out these are Psalm 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, and 153. You don't have to remember those. Psalms 51 and 32 are the best known cases of this type of prayer from David. And normally the way I have read these and processed them in my mind is Psalm 51 is the prayer and Psalm 32 is the lesson derived from the prayer. We're going to focus more tonight on the one of these which has an occasion attached to it and a superscription. It's Psalm 51. And if you'll just go ahead and turn your Bible open there. Psalm 51, the great moving prayer of confession, a prayer for pardon. It has this heading on it. You may notice in your English translation, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. That attaches this to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells the tragic story of David's sin. And I think all of you guys sitting in this class know that the account of that failure, that personal failure in David's life. If you think about that, how many sins was David guilty of in the process of that story? I could be more specific, maybe. How many of the Ten Commandments did he break in that story, in that episode? All right, she says at least two. All right, there would be, certainly there'd be the sin of lust. He looks, I would call it coveting. He covets another man's wife, that'd be one. What else? All right, the sin of adultery, which he takes her to himself and he commits the sin of adultery with her. What else? Murder. He arranges for I call it the judicious murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And I say that because he does it in a way which is intended to accomplish the goal, but in the process to deceive. So I would add to that the process of false witness. Right? So that's at least four. That's what I mean. Yeah. So at least four. Maybe you can think of others, but these are all tragedies in themselves. Let me ask you this now. How would you ordinarily expect a person who's confronted with personal failure like that to respond to that confrontation? How would you, especially if it's somebody who is in a place of where people know him or that type of thing, how would you expect somebody to respond when confronted with that type of personal failure? Jerry? All right, maybe to justify. You know, I was the army was gone. It was the spring of the year. I was bored. She shouldn't have been out bathing like that, where she could be seen from somebody's rooftop. I'm a normal man. I have the desires and so forth, like all of that. I never meant to, the all kinds. I'm king. All right, well, that's true, but we're talking about David in this case. All right, now, so that would be one way, some sort of effort to justify it. That'd be one. What else can you think of? Cover up, all right, which he had been, I think he believed that he had been successful in doing that. I don't know for how long, but you remember David comes in and tells him the story about the poor man who has one lamb or one ewe, and this rich man has all these herds and flocks and all of that, and he has company, and he needs to make company or a supper for his company, so he steals the poor man's lamb and makes it for supper. No, David, remember, just gets so angry with that. It's such an injustice. And what does Nathan say? You're the man. Some people would have gotten angry and would have taken it out on the messenger. How dare you accuse me of something like that? Some people, I think, would have been so overwhelmed by the shame and the failure that they would have given up any thought of ever relating to God again. I think some people would handle it that way. And in this episode, David does it. Now, I might ask also, what does the New Testament tell us who are in Christ to do when we recognize sin, specific sin, in our lives, what does the New Testament teach us to do? To confess it and what? And pray. So, if you think of it that way, I might expect to learn something from David in this prayer, right? How do you confess a sin? How do you pray for forgiveness? How do you put it into words? What do you ask God to do for you? On what basis? And in that way, this becomes something much, much different from simply an account of something. Now, here's a way we'll try to look at this, the Bible reading part of this, for a few minutes. I want to try to do it just letting the structure of the prayer guide us through. And in each case, this whole thing turns on specific things that David asks, the petitions or the requests that he makes, and then in each case he supports the request that he makes with some reason. I got reason and reasons. I meant reasons and motives. I don't know why Johnny didn't correct my problem with that. Not to lay it off on anybody else or anything, but you look at the supported by the reasons why David is asking, and then his motives in asking, either that his motives or maybe what God's motives might be in answering this. So let's look at them one at a time. This is a case where we're going to go back through this in a minute, so I'll let you kind of know what we're doing here. In the first place, the petition is, be gracious to me. And the reason or motive for it is because I've sinned against you. I'm sinful before you. That idea. Look at it. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me is one word in the original, and some of them just translate, be gracious. It might be, be gracious to me, O God. According to your steadfast love, remember, that's covenant love. What did David promise to God in the prayers last week? Covenant love. What has he failed to uphold? Covenant love. So whose covenant love is he dependent on now? God's. That's right. That's the idea. Now, according to your steadfast, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. That's what he's asking God to do. Now, please notice in what I've just read, what one of the scholars, not me, so one of the scholars describes as the complete Old Testament lexicon for the problem of sin. Every word the Old Testament has for that problem is here. It is transgressions, stepping across the line, iniquity, which is the inward problem of evil, and then sin, the specific act. And then what he asked God to do is a good lexicon for the action of mercy. Also, blot out, like to erase or to wipe off from the board, wash me thoroughly, and then cleanse, which is make to not be, remove. And then here's the reason. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I get the idea here, this has been on David's mind even when it seemed like nobody knew. Against you, you only have I sinned. Does that get your attention, knowing that he committed adultery, sinned against Bathsheba, that he had, he stole, that's a sin we forgot to mention, by the way. He stole his friend Uriah's, his servant, his soldier Uriah's wife, and then he had him killed. Now he says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. And it doesn't mean I sinned I'm saying this so you'll be justified in your judgment against me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. A verse which has been the source of a whole lot of debate. If you look at it in context, you can see pretty clearly that David is saying, it's not just that I have sinned, I am a sinful man now in your sight. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. That begins verse 6, and we'll mention it in a moment. But you can see the two points, the main points I've got here, right? Prayer, be gracious to me. The reason I've sinned in your sight, I've sinned against you. I'm a sinful man. Now, look at verses 6 through 9, the second step. In what way, David, do you want me to be gracious? I want you to please forgive me and do this because you delight in truth in the inward being. You delight in a clean heart, in a pure heart. And when you look at mine right now, you don't see that. I want you to delight in me. In order to do that, I'm dependent on your forgiveness. He says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me. That term has to do with purifying, with hyssop. What was hyssop? It's a fuzzy plant or fuzzy branch that was used to dip into the sacrificial blood to sprinkle it or to put it on the doorpost to pass over, that type of thing. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I was reading Power for Today, a little devotional guide, and Gottfried Reichel, who was a German preacher, wrote on Psalm 51 somewhere around 1970 or back in those days. This was a reprint, and he talked about his doctor. It was having a time when he was fatigued or about spent. His doctor arranged for him to spend some time in a little Austrian village. He gave the name for the village, and I can't remember, but he stayed with the farmer. What we'd think of as a peasant farmer for during the weeks when he was there. He said one morning he got up and he looked out, and that farmer had slaughtered one of the farm animals in the snow in his front yard. The meat was needed for food. And he said every time he read, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, he thought of that picture and what the whiter than snow looked like with what it costs to do the purging or the cleansing, if you think of it. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I believe David's conscience had been working on him. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, he says, verse 9. So if you see what he's saying, I know you delight in truth in the inward being. In my life, my bones have been crushed. I need you to purge me, to wash me, to hide your face from my sins, to blot out my iniquities. That's what he's asking. It's more than just a quick passing, forgive my sins, Lord. This gets to be a lot more personal than that. Then the next step in this is change me, because only then could you ever use me in your service ever again. And it's interesting to me, I think this, and we'll come back to this maybe if we had time to do so, but it's really important to notice that a real prayer of confession is not only a prayer for forgiveness of a particular act, it's also a prayer for the changing of the person who did that act. Think about that. He's praying, I don't want to just be, to have my guilt removed. I want to be the kind of man who wouldn't do this. And we think of what we're praying when we're confessing sin and asking for forgiveness with that. So he continues now, verse 10 here. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit or a steadfast spirit within me. In one case, he's asking for a heart that's opened to God's will. And on the other one, he's asking for a heart that is fixed in God's direction. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is one of only two passages in the whole Old Testament that calls him the Holy Spirit. The other one's in Isaiah 60-something. I didn't write it down. But one of only two. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Did that mean the Spirit was still with him? Did that mean he's talking about God's empowering him to be the king and so forth? I'm not sure I know all the answers to that. Cast me not away from your presence is the important thing there. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Notice the vow that he's making, implying in verse 13, I need you to forgive me, to change me, because only then could I be of any use in helping turn people toward you. And then in verses 14 through 17, it's deliver me from blood guiltiness. I read in working on this that there were, that the law provided no sacrifices to deliver someone from murder or for adultery. Those were regarded as purposeful sins, and the law provided no offering that would deliver from that problem. And maybe David has that in mind here. Maybe he's thinking of some of the consequences that come along. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And here's what I meant. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. Now, did that mean that the law didn't require sacrifice? No, it meant that in the law, sacrifice was not a substitute for right living, but an expression of the intention to do so. So, you'll not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise. So David is saying, deliver me because I'm offering you the only sacrifice that really means anything to you from a sinner like me. And that is a heart which has been humbled and which is ready to listen, ready to surrender to the will of God. And then he says, show favor to your people. And then right sacrifices will be offered. Right worship will be offered. Do good to Zion. Zion is, remember, the city of David. It's the place where the temple ends up being built later and so forth. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, you said, this last part has no relevance to us. Well, think about what he's saying. That was the means of worship under the law. And what he's saying is that when God deals with him in that way, he'll deal with him in this way as representative of the people, and as a result, the people are going to be moved to worship and devotion to God. The people are going to learn from David's experience and from his confession and from his heart right now. And that's sort of this psalm gets outlined in other ways, I know that, but this is a way of kind of following the prayer. And you notice, be gracious to me, forgive me, change me, deliver me, and be good to your people. That, when it's reinforced by reasons and motives, might be a good guide for you and I. And when we pray for forgiveness, just think about that and what could we learn from this psalm in that way. Now, I'm more interested in our kind of looking at the thought expressed than I am just the words that are here. So let's go back and think through this a little bit. The thought of this prayer is confession envisioned as spirituality. That's my way of describing this. Have you ever heard someone confess a sin in an unspiritual frame of mind? Well, sometimes I've heard, or at least seen, cases where people say, "Yeah, I did it. I'm proud of it." That's one possibility. Yeah, I did it. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Or, I did it because I'm a worthless, no good, nobody loser, and I'll never be anything but that, and I never intend to be. I did it because what other choice did I have? I was poor and lonely, and I've not been treated fair in my life. What do you expect me to do? There are all kinds of ways of confessing a deed, and the confession not be anywhere close to the kind of thing that's expressed in this prayer. So what is there about confession that accords with spirituality of the kind the Bible calls for? I've heard arguments even in about some of the songs in our songbook, the one we use, about whether in what cases is it really a godly confession, and in what cases does it discount the value of a human being or the worth of a human being. That sort of thing, that kind of debate goes on. Here are some thoughts that have been helpful to me, and I'll share them in that way and ask you to think about them. Do you notice the starting place of this confession? Be gracious to me. From the very first word, this means to be something more than just a morose dwelling on human failure or a describing of all the details that what have gone on or a wallowing in the guilt of it or in the idea of somehow like painting the picture as awful as I can is going to somehow make it better. The confession that takes place here starts from the idea that God is gracious. Now, that God can be gracious toward him, that God would want to be gracious toward him, that God's steadfast love already is in existence. In a Christian setting, how would this idea be expressed? Might it be, Father, you've already shown how much you care for people like me because you gave your Son up for us all. That's the starting place. The starting place is not, I'm a worse fellow than there's ever been, even though sometimes it might be true. That's not the point that gets dwelled on here. It's not I'm the most famous sinner there's ever been. It's you're gracious. And then notice that someone who confesses his sin like this prayer does here knows and believes that his life is under the judgment of God. I'm afraid sometimes in my own life I have wanted to make confession of my sin without it being such a bad thing. I want to reserve the right to pray, forgive me my sins, without ever having to face the possibility, the reality that sin has wages, which is death. And that debt is not simply overlooked. It's either paid by Jesus or by me. And in this prayer, if you look at it, I think this is the reason for the poetry of verses 3 and 4 especially. David knows it. His sin is always before him. He realizes in his mind that every sin he commits is ultimately a sin against God, and that God would be justified if he simply wrought judgment upon him. That's how he faces the reality of the situation. You realize that really the only context in which discussion about sin really makes any sense is in a setting where the relation between God and man is such that sin brings man under the judgment of God. In no other setting does talk of sin have any bearing on people. If you try to go talk to somebody who does not think a man is accountable to God about sin, you get people who roll their eyes or who, you know, they think that you're simply, that's just religious talk. Confession means actually I realize that my sin places me under the judgment of God. And then this prayer confesses sinfulness. And not merely one or several acts of sin. This is a point you can misunderstand if you're not careful. But you look what we're saying. The words that are used here, and what were the transgressions, iniquities, and sins, are all in the original language in the plural. He's not just talking about one thing or one time. He believes that this has happened because he was a sinful person who was capable of imagining those kind of things before he did them. The real problem with sin comes in what we are capable of imagining, and then in our willingness to dwell on that to the point that we are actually capable of following through with. That's what James teaches in James chapter 1 in verse 13 and following, where, you know, the man starts with lust and that entices him, and then he follows through with his lust in sin, and then that sin leads to death. And so in this prayer, if you notice, there are two cycles of it where it repeats those terms, transgressions, iniquities, and sins. And I've included them in the verses that are here before you. You think about what he's saying. Verses 7 through 9, he covers the same ground again. And then verses 11 and 12, you can see the consequences of it have been turned inward on him, where there is no joy of God's salvation in him anymore, and he doesn't feel like he's upheld by God's willing spirit, and he feels like there is alienation between him and God, if you see that, verses 11 and 12. And then, following the thought, these are the verses I was mentioning. The craving for cleansing and its implications is just as complete as the confession of iniquity and its consequences. And this is where I especially want you to see 7 through 9 and 11 and 12. If you purge me, I'll be clean. If you wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. If you let me hear joy and gladness, the bones have been broken will rejoice. It's either hide your face from my sins, or I'll be condemned. Create in me a clean heart. And then verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Those are beautiful, but very, very tender requests. And then mention this here, the confession of the sins here seeks both in two religious words, justification and sanctification. What do we mean by that? All right, forgiveness, just as if I hadn't sinned, and sanctification is holiness in my life. Please notice that. It is a prayer not only for forgiveness, but also for dedication in his life. And then this confession is made from the mind and will that are humbled by the prospect of God's judgment or by the reality of God's judgment. There is definitely an attitude that goes with this request, isn't there? You remember the times, how many of you had a mama who would make you say you're sorry? All right. Real honestly now, did you ever say that when you didn't mean it? Yeah. Usually it was a shake hands and say you're sorry, or with us big guys, or even worse, hug him and say you're sorry. You know, that led to some grudging exchanges right there. All right, this prayer is not like that, is it? This has an attitude, a genuineness, a sincerity about it, in which the one praying it is heartbroken over what's happened. And then there is no thought here of confession that then answered by grace, which has no ensuing debt of gratitude. No intention to keep on with God once forgiven. No thought that I can have Him to extend to me His grace without me needing to be gracious. So Psalm 51 is, it doesn't just deal with David's past. It also deals with David's future from this point on. And I just mention here the truths and the sentiments of Psalm 51, I think are specifically made relevant to all of us, because Paul quotes from verse 4 of this psalm in Romans 3 and verse 4, when he's showing us our need for the gospel, the universal need for the gospel. He quotes this psalm in doing that. And then in that chapter, Romans 3, it is spelled out that there is no power through which a righteous God can answer a prayer like this for cleansing of iniquity, but by propitiation, by the blood of His righteous Son. Romans 3:25. So David's prayer can only be answered by the Son of David, who's the Christ, right? And by David's prayer for graciousness toward Him can only be answered by the sacrifice of someone more righteous than him. And there's the reason for the gratitude that you notice there. Now, I want to just finish. You wish I would, but I'd like to point out for us that some of the words of other beautiful psalms take on very precious meaning in light of Psalm 51. For example, from Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord," this Psalm of David, "bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Now let's name some of them. What comes first? "Who forgives all your iniquity." And then, since we're past the bell, skip down to verse 10. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." That's the reason why God would answer a prayer like Psalm 51. All right, I went over time, first time for everything. Everybody bow with us and we'll finish here. Father, we're grateful to You that You've made Yourself known as a God who would answer and who could answer and who would pay any price to answer a prayer like the one David prayed that we've read tonight. We realize that we stand in need of that kind of cleansing and recreation ourselves. So in Christ and by your Spirit, please work on us and create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us, and restore to us the joy of your salvation. And then use us in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. Happy springtime, by the way.